is God good? But just how good is God? I want you to keep hold of that question, that thought, that answer perhaps that you have in your head even now. We're going to come back to that by the end of the message. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, where we have been for a number of weeks now. It goes without saying, we have been looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was illustrating to his disciples and speaking specifically, primarily at the Pharisees, for those that had interpreted the law wrong, and he comes in and raises the bar. He was giving some contrast to what the Old Testament, the law of the prophets, said, and he came in and brought some clarification. He first dealt with hate and murder, and then we looked at lust and adultery, and then last week, divorce, and some clarifications that Jesus gave to how you are to take marriage seriously in the covenant of that. This morning, without hesitation, let's jump in to Matthew 5:33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Let's stop there. Many understood that this was only to be vows of the Lord that they had to keep. That if you make a vow or a promise to your brother or sister or somebody in a work environment, that you are not obligated to fulfill it. Numbers 30 verse 2 said, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. That again was Numbers 30 verse 2. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those interpreters of the law, took this to mean that I'm only bound by the things that I promised to God. God, I promise I'm never going to look at pornography again. And so they were obligated to fulfill that. But if they said, I swear on a stack of Bibles that I'm going to get this room clean, they were not obligated to necessarily fulfill that because it was not to God. We're going to look at some other verses that will reiterate that in just a moment here. But this, in and of itself, this law that we read in verse 33 is a quotation of a few different verses, is not a bad thing. We look at this and we may at first glance say, oh, that is almost what you'd expect from Jesus, right? Remember, Jesus is raising the bar. So, you know, the Old Testament, we might imagine say, you know, keep your promises. And then Jesus comes in and says, well, keep all your promises, not just the ones to the Lord. So this is a really good thing. All right, we get this. But what he says next is the catch. And this is where the study went down many rabbit trails, and what seemed to be, or was supposed to be, a very easy sermon became very tricky. Verse 34. But I say to you, make no oath at all. Or, in some translations, swear not at all. Okay, if yours says swear not, know that there is a connection between cursing and oaths, or promises and cuss words, if you will. But this is not that kind of swearing. This is talking about making an oath or a promise. We live in a time where promises are unkept. Nations make peace treaties and break them at will. They really don't mean much. Many couples show little regard for their wedding vows. What is a vow? Or, I swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Or, how about this one? I do solemnly swear that I will faithfully execute the office of the President of the United States. So this beginning phrase here in verse 34, does this mean that we're not allowed to make oaths at all? Irenaeus, Tertullian, these were other and other church early leaders considered Jesus' command here to be a ban on every oath. And while others came along later, like Augustine, concluded that Jesus was merely making a hyperbole and he was just banning the heart behind it and condemning certain abuses of it. Luther and Calvin and many other reformers then, after years, sided with Augustine and said that they approved of civil oaths that did not abuse or profane the name of God. They say that this was meant to condemn swearing of every kind on every occasion. Additionally, later people had come in and made a distinction between two types of oaths. Well, Jesus was only talking about one type of oath, promissory. And so they look at the difference between an affirmative oath. An affirmative is kind of like what you would do in a courtroom. And you'd come in and say, I affirm these things to be true. And you swear that this everything that you've said and stated to the best of your ability, and they come in and say, well, you're not supposed to make any promissory notes. You're not supposed to come in and I promise to do X, Y, Z by the end of my death or give you this amount of money in this amount of time. And it further justification, another group would come in and say that, well, God himself even swore. And so they make that as sort of a reason that we are allowed to swear and make oaths and promises. So does the question remains, are we forbidden in making of oaths? Well, here's five things that I believe you need to keep in mind if you are going to make an oath. And then I will get into my personal feeling about the matter at hand. Number one, the object of the oath must be biblical. You're not allowed, the Bible forbids any making of oaths outside of a biblical or true matter. You cannot go against something that is going to cause a sin or a failure or against the scripture, the holy word of God. Number two, what you are about to say must be true. What you are about to promise or do, you must mean. In other words, you are not to utter a falsehood if you have no intention of absolutely honoring your word. You are not to speak those things. You should not take an oath. If somebody asks you to come and do something and you say, I promise, Pastor, I'll get it done, but you have no intention, don't give me your word. I'd rather you not say anything at all. Number three, be prepared to abide by your oath no matter how your personal interests or circumstances change over time. This is a hard reality for some of us is that, well, what if I promised that I was going to build this house and I'm under contract to build this house and the hurricane comes and wipes out everything? Well, am I still bound? Yes. You are supposed to have this attitude in your heart and foresee that you have taken into account every circumstance, whether they were acts of God or acts of nature. You are supposed to take these into consideration. In other words, only make an oath when absolutely necessary. You cannot blame the covenant or breaking of that on nature or unforeseen circumstances. I ran out of money. Well, I didn't have time. I died. These things are not legitimate excuses, even though they seem like it. If you're 95 and you're on your deathbed, don't make a promise that you're going to take your son skydiving before you die. That's probably not a good idea. Number four. Oaths must be necessary. Even if what you say is true or you will honor what you promise, you should not swear if it is unnecessary. I'll let that one sink in for a moment. Number five is two parts. Keep in mind that God condemns perjury. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. I wish we really had time to get into this. It's a fantastic story. Ananias and Sapphira were in good standing members of the church. They came and they were selling a piece of land and brought the money to the church, or so they said. And here Peter comes to him and says, is this all the money that you've brought? And Ananias lies and he says, you have not lied to me but unto God. And God strikes him down. And a couple hours later, Sapphira walks in and she's all happy and joyful about giving to the Lord and to the church. And have you sold the land for this amount of money? And she also lied unto God and she was struck down by God. God condemns perjury and lying. Okay, we must keep that in mind with oath making. It's really a great story, a great lesson for us to remember how seriously God treats it. Keep in mind, this was after Jesus Christ died on the cross. So let's talk about grace, 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 super grace. There's so much grace. God is still a just God. Fifth, 5b, he forbids all rash promises. Judges chapter 11, again, we don't have time to go there this morning. Verses 29 through 40 is about the ninth judge, I believe, over Israel is Jephthah. And quite an interesting situation, predicament he got himself into. Is he made a pledge and a vow with God. Says, God, if you will give the sons of Ammon, the Ammonites, into my hand, I will sacrifice the first thing that walks out of my door when I return. Uh-oh. So he goes out, and the Lord delivers the sons of Ammon into his hand. He has this great victory. And he comes home, and he finds his only daughter, a virgin, comes out in dancing in celebration of tambourines. And he started weeping. He said, you don't know what you've done. He said, Father, tell me. So ends up letting her go out into the wilderness to mourn for a few weeks and follows through with his vow. He ended up sacrificing his daughter. God takes oaths seriously. Please understand the examples of his word, not to make rash, unruly decisions and promises. And then to further complicate it, there's also verses that mention the making of oaths. Deuteronomy 6:13, Deuteronomy 10:20, Isaiah 45:23, Jeremiah 4, verse 2. But is it a sin? Is it a sin to actually make a promise or an oath? No, but I will say this. It can lead you into sin. That would be Matthew 5, 37, which we will get to. I, on the other hand, all of this being said, I take oaths, and this Jesus is teaching here a bit more literally. I must caution you, though, about taking anything dogmatically to one extreme side or the other. Okay, oftentimes, the right answer is in the middle. We talked about balance. I don't want you to become dogmatic just because. I want you to seek this out for yourself. But as I study the scripture, I believe this is the heart of God was revealed to me in why God takes oaths so seriously. And again, that will be the theme or the main message here in a moment. However you interpret these verses, I believe the key is this. Taking oaths does not improve a Christian's witness. It only complicates it. Keep this in mind. Taking an oath as a believer does not improve your witness. It only complicates it. Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23 says this. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be a sin in you. And the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. If you don't pay, fulfill your vow, it's a sin. If you don't make the vow in the first place, it's not a sin. Sometimes it's better to never make the vow than to say something flippantly that you have no intention of keeping. Maybe we as Christians are supposed to be less interested in oaths than we are in becoming a community of truth tellers. See, a person taking a voluntary oath is attempting to convince someone else that they are telling the truth. This is in the context that we make oaths, isn't it? The implication is that you have some level of trustworthiness that you have to prove to begin with. I swear on a stack of Bibles, or I swear to God, and we're giving some sort of evidence that someone was lying to begin with. I believe, again, I'll say it this way, when a person volunteers to take an oath, they usually do so to compensate for a lack of trustworthiness. Now, if we were, as Christian people, perfect in looking like Jesus and everything that we did, wouldn't the world already know that we can't tell lies? They'd say, oh, well, he's a Christian. He doesn't need to promise on it, right? I believe that's the ultimate goal of what Jesus is saying here. This being said, I want to leave you with three scriptures that corroborate why I believe we should avoid oaths altogether. Number one, Numbers 30, verse 2. We already read it. You can write it down. I'm not going to read it. Once a vow was spoken, it became an irreversible contract with God. That is essentially the message in that verse. Whatever you speak, there's no way out of it. It is in a contract. Just in the same way, if you were here with us last week, at God with a covenant in marriage. This is an unbreakable contract. That's how God views it. This is what a vow is to him. Number two, it is a sin to make a vow and not keep it. We just read this one in Deuteronomy 23, verse 22. Number three, Ecclesiastes 5, verses 5 through 7. It is better to not make a vow than to make one and not keep it. These are three verses in which I believe greatly helped me in understanding God's heart with this. Let's continue in Matthew chapter 5 at our passage. I want to get through the rest of verse 34. He says, "Make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." It should seem that there were some that would swear by different elements or different objects here on the earth. Some would swear by heaven or by earth and or by Jerusalem. And there was different levels of the bindingness, if you will, to these oaths or the contracts in which they bound themselves in. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. It was a common practice among the Jews of Jesus' day to make promises based on these objects and not on the name of God. They did this primarily just as a protection clause to as a way that they could get out of or break their oaths. They believed it wasn't a matter of judgment as long as the promise was not made in God's name. And this is what Jesus is dealing with in these verses. But I think we need to understand and be reminded and see the scripture on this, that the Lord is displeased whether when we don't keep our word, whether we swear by heaven or not. Matthew 23, starting verse 16. Part of the eight woes to the Pharisees. "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold in the temple is obligated.' You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctify the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and in him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God in by him who sits upon it." Jesus is fixing a misunderstanding here. The Pharisees believed that you could swear by the temple as long as you didn't mention the gold. Don't mention the gold, because that's binding. You can swear by the altar, but you can't swear on the offering, because that's binding. And Jesus is saying, don't you understand that I live in the temple? There's something so much greater about swearing by the temple in the first place, or by the altar. All of this, you cannot swear by any of this. It's off limits. All of this is contractually binding with me. You can't get away with just misinterpreting scriptures or adding to it and saying, oh, there's these little ways out of it. I believe this also applies in our workplace, looking for the gray areas of the law to get out of agreement. Be trustworthy and honest. Have integrity in all that you do. Do not be like the Pharisees looking for a way out. Won't get many amens on that. Here the scribes and the Pharisees adopted rules in apparent effort to protect the faithful from rash promises. Again, oaths by the temple weren't binding, for example, but oaths by the gold of the temple were. Now Jesus' point was that we don't even have the power or the authority to make oaths. So to make a vow that we will or will not do something is foolish. Basically, Jesus is saying here, I own it all. Don't swear by what I own. And then he says in verse 36 of Matthew chapter 5, he says, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. See, the objection to swearing by our own head is this. You have no control of the circumstances in your life. You can't control when you're going to go bald. You can't control how many gray hairs you're going to have. Yeah, you can dye it. It's out of your control. Jesus is saying, do not make a vow about something when you don't even know what tomorrow is going to be like. How many of us know what tomorrow is going to be like? If you do, come over to my house. We're going to make a whole lot of bets tonight on NFL. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16 says perfectly, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Here, James is saying this. If you think that you're going to be around tomorrow, you're being arrogant. Do you think that God is not totally sovereign and in control of everything? For you to say, well, certainly I can't die. I'm convinced I have things that I have to do on this earth. God would not take me. Do not put yourself in a position to be above God the Father. He is totally sovereign. I believe Jesus' point in Matthew 5, verse 36, is that we don't even know if we're going to live long enough. Yes, circumstances may play into this verse about not being able to control the gray and the white, but I would also argue that if circumstances change the vow that you've made, in effect, it's you need more time for the things to come back into place for you to finish your project or whatever it would be that you're making a promise on. And Jesus finishes with this verse in this section. Verse 37 says, this is how Christians ought to live. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Keep in mind what this is tucked in between in his sermon. Heavy-hitting subjects such as divorce and adultery and murder and why you should love people that hate you. Jesus says this in the regarding to keeping of his word. He says, hey, here's an idea, y'all. Don't swear at all. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be content with only speaking truth out of your hearts. A wealthy oil tycoon was laying on his deathbed, and his pastor came along to see him and pray with him there. He was likely not going to make it. And the wealthy man said in a very weak voice, Pastor, if God heals me, I'm going to give the church $10 million. Miraculously, the man, a few weeks later, fully recovered. And he was walking around and out of the hospital, and within several months, the pastor had met with this man again, and he said, Sir, do you remember what you said to us? We've not received our check yet. And he said, what did I say? And the pastor said, well, you're in the middle of the hospital dying, and you promised to give the church $10 million if God healed you. And the man responded, did I say that? Well, that just goes to show you how sick I was. We are responsible for what we say, regardless of how flippant, regardless of how bizarre and abstract or extreme the thoughts and the words are, we are accountable for it. I'm going to take a little rabbit trail right now. This was not planned. This is not in my notes. How many of us understand that there is power of life and the death in the tongue? How many of us fully understand what that means? Is that there is some spiritual tie to what we speak here in the earthly realm. And when you speak something, it is not only binding to you here in the earthly realm, but it is binding to you in heaven. So we need to be responsible and held accountable to our attitudes, what we say in joking and in gossip, speaking life and death over somebody. And so if you're going around very casually and saying, I'm going to keep them nameless. Nobody here knows this person. But when we were younger, there was a person in the church who made all sorts of crazy promises to the young people. I'm going to take you on a deep sea fishing trip. We're going to buy you a trampoline before you're 15 and all these great things. So we kids, we are so excited. We love this person. Wow, this person is so generous. We're going to go deep sea fishing next year. Not one of these things came to fruition. By the time we were 18, all of us were let down and disappointed and realized that this person was narcissistic, was wanting attention and love from other people, was a pathological liar. When we say yes or no, that's exactly what we should mean. Adding vows or oaths to our words opens us up to the influence of Satan, whose desire is to trap us and compromise our Christian testimony. This is the problem with what we speak as Christians. It would be great if we just kept our mouth shut. James talks about that. The problem is we have big mouths. And Satan has come to steal, kill, and destroy. And he says, ooh, what did I hear Pastor Eric say? Ooh, let's see if he remembers this next year. And he's looking to trap us and ruin our witness of Jesus Christ. Now, Christians should not only avoid that which itself is evil, but also that which comes of evil or has the appearance of it. That's Matthew 5:37. Anything beyond these things is of evil, or can be translated from the evil one. James chapter 5, verse 12 clarifies this a little bit. He says a very similar verse to Jesus's here. It says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. So there's kind of a picture here about what's so evil about oaths and that we will come under judgment if we do not. We will come under judgment if we break them. I believe what is being said by God is this, that we as believers are going to come under condemnation, attacks of the enemy. We're going to be held accountable for the words that we say, not only here by our peers and our earthly people, but by God and Satan himself. God's going to come at it and you are bound to your words, but Satan's going to come at it from a different angle and attack you because of those words in which you speak. May you not come under judgment. May you not yield to the evil one. Do you remember earlier I said that there was a connection between cursing and taking oaths? Turn to Exodus chapter 20 this morning. Exodus chapter 20. The third commandment here is where we're going to start in verse 4. It says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on your children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. We're going to continue because we're going to get to the third commandment, like I said. Verse 7, got the wrong scripture. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. That is the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, what does this third commandment teach? No cussing, right? Isn't that what we think? We're not allowed to curse. We're not allowed to say whatever. You fill in the blank. You're smart enough. I don't want to be caught saying it behind the pulpit. Although many people believe taking the Lord's name refers to just using the Lord's name as a swear word, I believe there's much more involved with the vain name of the vain use of God's name. We looked actually, not coincidentally, I'm sure, at this morning a little bit in Sunday school. God is good. The Holy Spirit knows a whole lot better than we do. To understand the severity of taking the Lord's name in vain, I think we must first see the Lord's name as outlined in Scripture. Have you ever thought about what the name Jesus means? Names are significant in the Bible. They have a variety of different functions. I'm personally convicted, not that this has to be done for everyone, but I felt that the Lord wanted us to have biblical names and meetings as a prophetic word spoken over our sons. I didn't haphazardly pick Caleb, Micaiah, and Malachi, James over our children. Okay, they mean something to us. This is, I believe, supposed to be prophetic over their life as we prayed about them. We get this from Scripture in seeing the different examples and the different people that were named. We don't have time to go into all of the different meanings and uses of names, but a couple of them this morning. Moses was given his name because his mother drew him out of the river. Exodus 2, verse 10. His name literally means to draw out. Biblical names sometimes express the parents' reaction to the birth of their child. Examples in Genesis 21, 6, which means laughter, of when Isaac was born. In Abimelech, Judges 8:31, which means my father is king. Okay, so there's different uses and functions. Let's skip a lot of this to God's nature and his attributes. The totality of his being, and especially his glory, are reflected in his name. And we often don't think about it as just three words. God, G-O-D. We say it a lot, right? We read it a lot. God, God, what does God mean? Let me say that again. God's nature and attributes, the totality of his being and especially his glory, are reflected in his name. Psalm 8, verse 1. Psalm 111, 9 tells us that his name is holy and awesome. And you can look specifically to the Hebrew and Yahweh and how we mispronounce this. And the Jews aren't even allowed to say this unnameable phrase because it is so holy and perfect. And we just translate it into English, God, or the Lord, if it's capitalized in the Old Testaments. The Lord's Prayer even begins with addressing God with this phrase, hallowed be your name or thy name. Matthew 6, 9. Because of the greatness of the name of God, any use of God's name that brings dishonor on him or on his character is taking his name in vain. Let me say that again. Any use of God's name that brings dishonor on him is using his name in vain. And this is how it ties into our scripture in Matthew chapter 5 this morning. In the Old Testament, bringing dishonor on God's name was done by failing to perform an oath or a vow taken in his name. Leviticus 19, verse 12. Leviticus 19, 12 says, you shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. The man who used God's name to legitimize his oath and then broke his promise would indicate a lack of reverence for God the Father, as well as a lack of fear of his holy retribution. It's essentially this, as one commentator said, it's essentially denying God's existence. What does the name Jesus mean? Literally, God of salvation. What's Christ mean? It's not his last name. The Messiah or the Anointed. This is God. God is salvation. Jesus is the Anointed One. So Jesus Christ, keep in mind, has been given the name above every name, at which every knee will bow. Philippians 2. 9 and 10. And when we take the name Christian upon ourselves, we are to become like little Christ's. What does that mean? Think about what Christ means. The anointed one. We are to become like little anointed ones. And here we are on the earth, and we're making promises under God's name, and we break them. We profane his name. We use it in vain. The name of the Lord is holy, as he is holy. The name of the Lord is a representation of his glory, his majesty, his supreme deity. And I believe we are to esteem and honor his name as we revere and glorify him. To do any less is to take his name in vain. This is really what the third commandment is about. Not just about cursing, cussing, yes, that is part of it. It's misusing, it's dishonor, bringing dishonor, misrepresenting God the Father. Do not diminish his awesomeness. That's the translation. That's Eric's version. Do not diminish the awesomeness of God. Now, whether or not Jesus is banning all oaths in the scripture, what is clear is that oaths always appeal to someone greater. This is why God is allowed to swear. There is nothing higher than him. He is appealing to himself. Hebrews chapter 6, if you want to turn there, I'm going to read that in your hearing quickly with our last passage. Whether or not Jesus, I'll say this again, is banning all oaths, what is clear is that oaths always appeal to something or someone higher. This is why Jesus is allowed to make oaths. For those that would argue, well, God the Father swore. Yes, but he is God. Just because God can doesn't necessarily mean you can. Okay, Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 13. God's word says this. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. See, when we as man, we as humans swear, we are putting God's awesomeness in perfection and his perfect reputation on the line. Innately, when you swear, you're swearing by something greater. And as Jesus points out in Matthew chapter 23, he owns everything. So just by swearing by a table or the church building, as modern day translations, doesn't get you off the hook. Jesus is saying, I own everything. Am I not visible in everything that I own? And so when you take a binding oath, you say that I could swear by God that I'm going to get this done. What you're saying is God the Father is going to essentially do this. You are putting his reputation on the line. We are supposed to be like Christ. God's perfect reputation, he fulfills every vow and every promise. And if you swear by him, you're appealing to him, as Hebrews chapter 6 says. Then you are saying, by God, I will get this done. Let me wrap up with this thought as the worship team comes up. You remember at the beginning when I asked you how good God is? With this in mind, personally, I believe the key to preserving his goodness, his greatness, his sheer awesomeness is in by not making oaths. I believe that we as Christians should purge from our vocabulary saying such as, I swear to God, or honest to God. I believe, in effect, that that is taking his name in vain. That God the Father is so perfect, and he has set an example by filling every covenant. And yes, we are to be like God. We are to be like Christ. But the reality is that we are humans and we fail. And when you fail to bring about to an end a promise or a covenant or an oath or a vow that you have made, you're spoiling the reputation of God the Father to the world. This is what this is about. This is about the world seeing that God is perfect and holy. And so if you make a promise and you go out into the world and you say, oh, I can't do this anymore. I'm no good for that word. Well, that was expired. Then what is the world going to think of God? Are we as Christians good enough to follow after him perfectly? Now, I don't want you to think I'm being legalistic and certainly not pharisaical, but you need to know what the scripture says and search in it for yourself. And I believe this applies also to New Year's resolutions. If you have no intention of keeping a New Year's resolution, don't make it at all. You know, it's not wrong to set goals for yourself, but to swear and say, I'm going to do this. This is going to happen. I am going to resolve to God that I'm going to read a Bible every single day this year, and you fail. You have spoiled his reputation. Now, again, I don't want this to be condemning, rather the Holy Spirit convicting to us this morning, that I believe we as Christians, God is calling us to a higher place, and that higher place is setting an example of what he is. And if it means by not making oaths at all, then I believe we as Christians ought to respect and honor God's word by not making oaths if we cannot fulfill them.